We turn in the Word of God to the Song of Solomon and the chapter 1. Historically, the Song of Solomon was appointed to be read at the Passover. And as we study this song, I trust you will see the connection. Well, there is an interesting connection between the song and the Passover. The Jews had a very high opinion of this particular book. At the famous Council of Jamnia in AD 90, Rabbi Aquiba stated, "In the entire world, there is nothing to equal the day on which the Song of Solomon was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is most holy." You see the connection he's making. He's thinking in terms of the temple, the holy and the most holy. C.H. Spurgeon, however, I think captured it even better. He once stated, "As a believer draws near to heaven, this is the book he takes with him." So there's an interesting thought. And there's a challenge to us. Makes us ask, how close are we to heaven? The first verse tells us that it is the Song of Songs, indicating that of all that Solomon wrote, this has the highest place. The Song of Songs. Telling us that it has the highest place because it is extraordinary. So when you read it, expect it to be extraordinary. The Puritans had a wonderful phrase to describe the Song of Songs. No epithalamium. What a wonderful phrase. It simply means no ordinary love song. And so I've taken that as our subject today. No epithalamium, no ordinary love song. You see, it has become common to reduce this song to an ordinary love song. And from that, it is a very short step to say, well, not only is it a love song, but it is some form of ancient sex manual. Yes, we openly, freely acknowledge without any qualms at all that the word breasts occurs 8 times in the Song of Solomon. We're not embarrassed to say that. It's there in the text. But just because the term is used does not mean, therefore, when you read the song, think always and only of physical terms. So I want to address this subject today. Why it is no ordinary love song. Why it is no ordinary love song. No epithalamium. Remember that phrase. It'll help you understand how we should approach the song. Firstly, the descriptions in the song say so. The descriptions in the song say so. Durham, in his little commentary, says there can be no persons mentioned besides Christ and his bride to whom this song can agree. So as you read through it, he's saying, you can't think, oh, well, this agrees with this one, this agrees with that one, and so on. You're not to think in those physical, individualistic terms. Two things then. Firstly, the descriptions of Solomon. There are things said of Solomon by the bride, which, if taken physically, would be hideous and ridiculous. There are things said of Solomon by the bride which if taken physically would be hideous and ridiculous. Chapter 5, verses 10 to 16 is a case in point. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, and so on. Strange language. But you cannot imagine or try to think in physical terms. Because what is being described? Here is one who is indescribable, is the point. An indescribable one. Indeed, we know that because he is the chiefest among 10,000. And then there are things attributed to Solomon that were beyond his reach. In chapter 1, verse 12, for example, his presence at the table maketh her spikenard to smell. His mere presence. It's beyond his reach. In chapter 3, verse 12, he made a chariot and paved it with love. In other words, the point is all these descriptions tell us it's not an ordinary love song. And then there are things written by Solomon, of Solomon, indicating that someone else was in view. Remember, this is written by Solomon. But he writes of Solomon, which indicates someone else was in view. In chapter 8, verse 12, for example, it tells us that Solomon must have 1,000 vineyards and the husbandmen 200 vineyards each. Well, Solomon is writing this. He never had 1,000 vineyards, even though he was wealthy, and all his husbandmen, to our knowledge, did not have 200 vineyards each. And that's only the husbandmen themselves. So the descriptions of Solomon say it's no ordinary love song. The description, secondly, of the Shulamite herself tell us it's no ordinary love song. For example, in chapter 4, verse 2, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep. Well, no matter how much you love your wife, there are some things you would not say to her. And what about chapter 1, verse 9? I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. No matter how much and how wonderful you think she may be, I doubt that that's hardly the first thing that will come to your mind. The point is, you cannot isolate that term, breasts, that occurs as literal, and then rewrite the meaning of everything else. That is to misuse scripture for contemporary cultural norms. There's something else that's said of the Shulamite that says it's no ordinary love song. Chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 1, my sister, my spouse. Well, of course, Solomon knew the law. Would he seriously break God's law? No. So there's a reason for this phrase. And we'll come to it in due time. I'll not spoil the anticipation. There's a reason for it. But there it is. The description of the Shulamite. Even this phrase in itself says, this is no ordinary love song. You take another example in chapter 6 and verse 13, where she is called the Shulamite. The word is from the same root as Salem and Solomon. We read of Salem a moment ago in the book of Hebrews. It is in fact the same as Solomon, only in the feminine, and it simply refers to peace or peaceableness. So she is peaceable, not a warrior, and yet she is ready for war, as we see in that 13th verse, as it were, the company of two armies. Something else is interesting, just sticking with that verse. that freest company of two armies, your margin, if you have one, will say to you that the word is Mahanaim. It's the same word used of the angels that met Jacob in Genesis 32, verse 2. Would it be wrong to suggest that it's bordering in blasphemy to literalize this to Solomon's real wife? I would suggest so. So the descriptions in the Song of Solomon tell you this is no ordinary love song. But then secondly, the discourse of the song says so. The discourse. As you read through it, it's a conversation here. Words are spoken. But if you follow the discourse itself, if you look carefully enough, says it's not an ordinary love song. And let's just stick with one verse, chapter 1, verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee, and so on. This verse gives you two arguments as to why it's no ordinary love song. First, the use of the first person singular and plural. It says, draw me. We will run after thee. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love. Now, if Canticles is an ordinary love song about an earthly lover or sweetheart, why would she proceed to speak of herself in the plural? Human love cannot tolerate a rival. Remember that dreadful, sad phrase uttered by the late Lady Diana Spencer. There were three people in this marriage. And yet, in this song, we have me and we. And in fact, the last phrase of the previous verse, therefore do the virgins, plural, love thee. And again, in chapter 6, verse 1, the daughters of Jerusalem, they seek her, beloved, that they too may enjoy him with her. She doesn't disapprove, but rather directs them where to go. In verse 2, my beloved has gone down into his garden. That's where you will find him. The same point is made in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon. So here's a discourse. And often you have that change from me to we. If it were an ordinary love song, I would be 100% sure that any wife, when she speaks, she would say, I, my husband. There are no others permitted. But in this love song, in this heavenly epithalamium, me, we, there's a second element too, the exclamation at the end, the upright, love thee. This tells us that it cannot then be an earthly love manual. Why would any lascivious lover care anything about the upright? They would not, would they? And what is more, this word upright that is used, the upright love thee, it's used all over the Old Testament itself. And it is attributed to God, to Christ, to believers, as is demonstrated in the Psalms. And you have sung that word in the Psalms this morning. The three Psalms that we sang were deliberately selected because of the use of this word upright. Psalm 9, Psalm 17, Psalm 58. So there's an exercise for the younger ones just to take this word upright And you will see it in the Psalms, Psalm 9, verse 8, Psalm 17, verse 2, Psalm 58, verse 1, and there's another Psalm to come, and it'll be there too. So even the very songs of the church, this word upright is used. I know it's translated different ways, but it's still the same word that is used. So we take it rightly that this clause applies to what goes before the Shulamite, the upright lovely, but also the virgins of verse 3. So the virgins and the Shulamite are part of the upright. And does that not in itself confirm the overall theme that I set out in the first sermon on this series of the mutual love of Christ and the church and the love between Christ and his people, the upright love thing? So here Solomon is saying, you know, look, you need to get to the heart of the matter. I've spoken of the virgins, I've spoken of the Shulamite, but it's the upright that I'm really describing. The upright love thing. That has consequences for those who will read through the song, the song of songs, the upright are the focus. And then thirdly, the dignity of the song says so. So the descriptions in the song say no ordinary love song. The discourse in this song says no ordinary discourse. But then the dignity itself of the song says this is no ordinary love song. You see, if this song is an earthly love song or manual, well, it loses something, indeed much, if not everything, of its dignity and its design and its usefulness, and there are lost consequences. Let's take this congregation. If this is the sort of manual that modern speakers tell us it is, then the first thing we would have to do is we would have to, in some way, sellotape this book tight together and forbid children and teenagers to read it, lest they be inflamed or otherwise. So we would then begin to exclude children and teenagers from this book. We would withhold it from them. But that's not the end of the matter. We must then insist that this book be given to married couples in the congregation. By extension, all those who are single in the congregation will be excluded. So you have firstly excluded the children and the teenagers. Now you must exclude all the singles in the congregation, because it is, according to some modern interpreters, this kind of manual. But we haven't yet finished in the exclusive use of this book. We would then have to say that in regards to this book, it is no use to widows and widowers, because it may make them feel unloved, unwanted, and otherwise a different class of believer. So now a third group of people in the church have been excluded. You see what happens when you start to think in these terms. If you start to say, oh, this is an ordinary love song, this is an earthly physical love song, well, there are consequences of taking that view. And it may, of course, appeal to the worldly mindset of multitudes of professing believers, but they have never thought through the consequences of this. And those who say so from the pulpit have not thought through the consequences of this. But contrary to all of that, note its place in the canon. Always been part of the canon. And of course, in the order of our books, it's Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. What a fascinating order of books. Have you ever thought about this particular order? Indeed, the order that we have in our canon. Well, Proverbs deals with what? It deals with wisdom and ethics, doesn't it? This is the kind of life you are to live. tells us where wisdom is to be found, what wisdom is like, its nature, characteristics. And then it sets forth all the opposites to this. Then you come to Ecclesiastes. What does that tell us? Well, Ecclesiastes tells you, if you haven't got the wisdom of the previous book, then life is vanity. What is knowledge? It's a fear of the Lord. Well, if you haven't got God, if you haven't got the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, this is what you're reduced to. A meaningless, mediocre existence. A life without meaning. A life without significance. A useless life. A life that's not worth living because you don't live for God. And then we come to the Song of Solomon. And what does the Song of Solomon tell you? It tells you, well, living for God means loving God. If you're going to live for God, you must love Him. Because if you don't love Him, you will not live for Him. You will not do what the book of Proverbs tells you to do. So these three books make up, shall we say, the complete Christian. The mind, the will, the affections. It's all there, isn't it? Each of these books. And so the book of Canticles or the Song of Solomon asks, to what and to whom are your affections drawn? What do you love? That's what the Song of Solomon asks you. What do you love? Whom do you love? Are you wholly given to Christ? So that's the dignity of this song. Do not lose that dignity. Do not diminish it. Do not reduce it to some mediocre worldly love song. Of course, there is an objection to this. The objection goes like this. But Solomon had many wives. How is that comparable to what he writes here? Well, contrary to all the sniffing and moralizing by modern commentators, let me give you the reflections of Jonathan Edwards on this point. Whether you agree or disagree is up to yourself, but it is worth hearing what Edwards, Puritan, said. Solomon is a type of Christ in the latter day. The days of the church's peace and prosperity. And the multitude of his wives is typical of the largeness of Christ's church. The multitude of souls and nations espoused to him at that time. The multitude of national churches. In another entry, Edwards points out, God told him that he would give him riches and honor, so that there should not be any among the kings like unto him in all his days. That is, that God would give him outward state and glory above all that other kings valued themselves upon. In those days, it was looked upon as part of the state and grandeur of a king to have a great number of wives, concubines, horses, silver and gold. So what Edwards is saying to you, let's not be all moralistic and sniff and so on. See how Solomon, as God promised him, would indeed be the greatest king in all the earth. And it's exemplified in all these trappings that he has around him. Elsewhere, Edwards writes, Solomon had a vast multitude of wives and concubines, fitly representing the vast number of saints in Messiah's times, who are members of the church that is so often spoken of as the Messiah's wife. Whether you agree or disagree, I leave that with you. I have my own view. You will have your view as a consequence. But the point I'm making is, let's not try and grasp at straws in order to undermine the Song of Solomon. And there is evidence within the song. We'll touch on it, no doubt, along the way, that the song was written later on in Solomon's life. Yes, in that particular period, which is why Edwards addresses the point in light of those who would be critics of the Song of Solomon and of Solomon himself. And there's no need then to resort to a position that says, oh well, we must protect Solomon, we must protect the song by attributing it only to the earlier part of his life. That will run into some difficulties, some of the verses in the Song of Solomon. So the objection is not as forceful as some might want to make it out to be. And you know, sometimes we just have to face some things and look the critics in the eye and respond with an answer and leave it with them. Because that's what Edwards did. And I kind of like that approach sometimes. I shouldn't let my enthusiasm for Edwards, of course, overwhelm me, even if he makes a mistake. But on this occasion, I'm happy to quote him. Well, let's come to some applications of this. Is it an ordinary love song? I trust that you have learned this morning reasons why it isn't. So our first point of application is a test of your own spirituality. Reading the song is a test. It's a test of your mind and your affection. How do you read the song? Yes, you will come to those verses. And yes, you will read this word, breasts. So how are you going to read the song? It's a test. It's a test of children, a test of teenagers, a test of adults, a test of singles, a test of married people, a test of all of us as believers in reading the song. How do you read it? Well, perhaps you may say, well, preacher, I haven't actually read it myself yet. Well, that's good. I say to you now, you've got all this background information. You've got Psalm 45. You've got that sermon on Solomon, why it was him. You know, you know it's not an ordinary love song. How now are you going to read it? And if you have read it, well, let's read it again. And think about how you read it the first time round. How you now see it and view it. And then, of course, it's a test of how much time and effort you're prepared to put into the reading of this song. Yes, it's not a very long song. It's a mere 8 chapters. And they're of average length, 14, 15, 16 verses. And you could read it very quickly. But how much time and effort are you prepared to put into saying, well, I will take a chapter. In fact, I will try and work out all the breaks in the chapter. When is she speaking? When is he speaking? We will do that as we go along. We will take it section by section, of course. But that takes time and effort. Are you prepared to put that into it? And also, it's a test of where you are spiritually. It's a test of what your links are with the world, how much worldliness has crept into your life, because that will influence the way you read the scriptures. Be not conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's mind renewal all the time. So here's a test of just how engrossed you are in the world or how separated you are from the world, how culturally bound you may have become. All these challenges are going on constantly. The moment you pick up this song, we could say the same of any book, but since we're in the Song of Solomon, we're applying it directly from this book to all of these issues. Have you been attracted to the physicality approach by the likes of Driscoll and others? Maybe entertaining. And indeed, it would seem there are thousands who much prefer that approach to the Song of Songs than the spiritual approach to the Song of Songs. In the course of preparing this series throughout last year, I gathered and collected a range of commentaries. Inevitably, you read some of them and you say, why, oh why, did I spend my money on that commentary? Can I now have my money back? Thank you. But let me put it to you this way. There are some commentaries that I read, I learned more on the physical side of life than I ever learned from any other quarter. And this is supposed to be a Christian commentary. Astonishing, shocking, amazing. Things that I would never have thought of. Yet, from a commentary. Oh, how wonderful that Puritan approach to the Song of Songs that I was introduced to through Edwards. You start with Psalm 45. What a breath of fresh air. Let's start with the scripture. Here's a biblical template. Now let's go directly to the Song of Songs. How wonderful it all has become. A framework set out for us. So here's a test of your spirituality. But then secondly, what you have learned. You have learned, or at least heard today, this is no ordinary love song, and the reasons why. I have set out the descriptions in the love song. Song of Songs tell you it's not an ordinary, no epithalamium. It's discourse and its dignity. They all say no to this modern view. On the 14th of August, 1836, there was a young man who preached a sermon as a candidate for the ministry in a new congregation. He chose as his text Canticles 2, verses 8 through 17. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth, the time of the singing of the birds has come. And the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. His opening words were as follows. There is no book of the Bible which affords a better test of the depth of a person's Christianity than the Song of Solomon. The depth. If the religion be all in the head, but no influence upon the heart. Or, if the religion is nothing but fancy, like pliable and pilgrim's progress, taken without her beauty. But, if their religion be heart religion, not only doctrines in the head, but love to Jesus in the heart, this book will be inestimably precious to his soul. The young man, Robert Murray McShane. That was his first sermon. Inestimably precious to the soul. I trust and pray that this book will be inestimably precious to your soul. Amen. Let us pray.